If you'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, we're only going to read three verses in there. So it's John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. And basically this passage falls at the point where Jesus feeds the 5,000. He then says one of those amazing I am sayings. It's also one of those difficult sayings. We're looking at difficulties in the Christian faith. But then there's also, all throughout the Gospels, there's the difficult sayings that Jesus says. And he says, I'm the bread of life, and if you don't come to me, you're going to go hungry. Actually, that's a really, really difficult saying. But then he goes on to say this in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, this tees off, this difficult question of the fact that when the realities on the ground don't match what we think or who we think God should be, it triggers a response in us. There were 5,000 people following Jesus. And it sounds like this conversation has dwindled down from 5,000 people to about 12 in less than a couple of hours. And it's one of these difficult sayings because you see, Jesus is not just saying, come to me because I'm going to make you healthy, wealthy, or have a great time. He's saying, come to me because I am who I am, not because of what I give you. Come to me not because of gifts, but because I'm the giver. And we're looking tonight at analyzing our pains and analyzing our hurts. One of the things which we're going to do is we're going to analyze not only the Christian worldview, but also compare and contrasting other worldviews. Because one of my favorite speakers and a colleague of Michelle's mine, Oz Guinness, his uncle is, or great-granduncle is Arthur Guinness. You've partaken of that great libation of the bar. But he's also an itinerant speaker and speaks at the White House and has done the European prayer breakfast and whatnot. He says, contrast is the mother of clarity. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the problem of pain, but we're going to do it in a different way than you may normally expect to hear. We're not going to go just do the free will defense or whatnot. We're going to try to compare and contrast, but we're also going to have some really hopefully good stories for you. Before I went to theological seminary in 2004, they say that theological seminary is where good ideas go to die. I was stationed in Korea, and I was part of the 2nd Infantry Division, which is air assault, and half it's air assault, and the other half of it's mechanized. And what happened was I was a captain there. I was a battalion adjutant, so I was a human resources officer, is the new modern parlance, instead of a S1 or personnel commander or whatnot, or the colonel's aide in the 700-man infantry battalion. And my driver, Private Kevin Smith, at this point he just got promoted to specialist. Great guy. We got to talking about faith about a month before I went away to seminary. And he said, oh, it's very interesting that you're doing this. I'm not a Christian. I'm a Buddhist, actually. And I'm not sure if you run into any soldiers or people who that's very in vogue now to be Buddhist, because you don't actually have to believe in a deity to be a Buddhist. In fact, Buddhism can be an atheistic religion. Sometimes, if you look on Wikipedia, not that I would take that as the end-all, be-all, but it does describe it as an atheistic religion. And so we were chatting about faith and about life and whatnot. He was my driver. We had great times together for the year that I was there. And he's a guy that I confide in. He's the guy that, when I was really tired going to the tactical operations center, he'd pull my rucksack out and, get my fart sack out so I could sleep and whatnot, because he's getting a lot more sleep behind the wheel of the Humvees than I was going to get. But it was just great. So we chatted. He never came to faith, at least not that I know of. He was, being the S1, I was in charge of the chaplain. I was in charge of the medical platoon. I was in charge of all the guys that, process your pay and your leave, which is kind of fun. So I remember going... I'd gotten orders cut to go become start studies to become a chaplain in the U.S. Army at Wycliffe in Oxford. And 3 days after I started in Wycliffe, my battalion was sent from Korea to Fallujah. So all my mates deployed there. And then a week later, I got a text from the chaplain's aide, who was one of my good friends, Sergeant Butts. And he basically told me, because Fallujah was the Sunni triangle, and it was also the place where we had the most number of American casualties. And Specialist Smith died in an IED explosion, and Lieutenant Kennedy, who had replaced me, was injured in that Humvee that would have been my Humvee had I not been in chaplaincy. And so maybe it's not a question that you may wrestle with now, or maybe it is a question you have wrestled with, whether about the goodness of God. Is how can God let certain things happen? How is it that reality doesn't match up with our expectations of God? And I think that actually what we have to do is do exactly what Simon Peter said here. Just, who else do we go to? What would life look like if we didn't go to you? What would it look like if we turned to other world religions? So what we're hoping to do very quickly is do a compare and contrast, and then hopefully bring the gospel and grace to bear on this great question.
Yeah, so Peter kicks that off beautifully. By far, the hardest question that anyone ever wrestles with, and the hardest questions that come when we're speaking on these apologetic issues that I talked about this morning is, well, if God's out there and God's all loving, how come there's so much pain and suffering? Or as we entitled it tonight, where is God when it hurts? And right where Peter put it, and right where this passage leaves it, Lord, to who else should we go? Only you hold the words of life. That's not a cop-out answer. That's not a crutch answer for the Christian. Well, it hurts, so I'm going to God. Every single person, regardless of your age, regardless of your religion, regardless of your worldview or stage, goes through pain and suffering. So the question of pain and suffering is not just a question that the Christian has to answer. And I want us to remember that tonight. And that's how we begin to engage with it for ourselves when we feel disillusioned with God, and how we begin to wrestle with it with the rest of our world who's going through pain and suffering. Because it's a common misconception. I don't believe in God. There couldn't be a God because there's pain and suffering. Because actually, even without God, there's pain and suffering. So the question then becomes, which worldview deals with the three questions of every human heart the best? Because every single human heart, whether they ever voice it or not, will go through some sort of suffering, will go through some sort of pain, or someone close to you will. And during that time, three questions arise out of humanity. Why? Why is this happening? And once you wrestle with the why, is there any solution? Can anyone save me? And then finally, the biggest question under all of them, which most of the world views, and even Christians at times, fail to answer, is not only why is there suffering and can anyone save me, is this answer good enough in the midst of the pain? Does it do anything? Is it livable? And before I go on just looking at a few of these compare and contrast, I want to challenge you guys, and this is something we've been challenging ourselves with recently, me and Peter, going through personal suffering. Even if you had a perfect written out answer from God himself, because we're all Christians here tonight, or he showed up to you and he looked you in the eyes and told you exactly the reasons why you went through the most painful thing that you or a loved one ever went through. Even if you had the perfect reason from God himself, would it have made when you went through it hurt any less? No, it really wouldn't. You would have already been through the pain. Maybe you'd have reasons, but it could not take away the pain that you had already suffered. Does that make sense? Reasons, logic is not the same thing. And so it's not a cop-out saying Christianity doesn't have a formulaic answer for it, but we wrestle with what worldview answers these three cries for the soul. So really quickly, I'm going to engage quickly with the atheistic or naturalist or secularist answer. To even ask the question why, if you don't believe there's a God, if you believe that everything has just come to be through chaos, random, thrown up by the universe, you can't even ask the question why. Suffering is meaningless just like everything else in life. If humanity and DNA and everything that we know has just come here by random chance, there's no intelligent design, there's no order, then even asking that first question that every human heart naturally asks is moot. You can't even go there. And so then you can't take the step further to say, can anyone save me? Because there's no one greater than yourself to save you. If there's no reason behind it, no one set into action the random suffering that we're all face, then looking for redemption or looking for salvation or looking for rescue from anywhere is really silly, because there's no one that's in control of this. So where does that leave you then without God? That leaves you with survival of the fittest. That leaves you with you learn to adapt to the random pain, the random junk that's going to come your way, because it's going to come. And if you learn to adapt, then you'll survive. If not, you'll go extinct. That's cold. That's science. But it's the way we end up living. It's the way our heart goes. We go into survival mode. Quick illustration of this. Twice. One slightly funny and one a little bit more personal. Dawkins himself recently did a radio interview, and he was raging against the fact that Christians love to quote the Bible and they get everything out of context. They don't know it word for word. And at this point, the broadcaster stopped him and went, "That's an interesting point that you make. Could you, Professor Dawkins, tell me the full title of Darwin's Origin of Species?" And at that point he went, "Yes, just a second." And he said, "What's the Origin of Species?" He said, no, could you tell me the full title? And he stopped and he stumbled a few times and he went, "Oh, God," like that. And it's a joke, but even just, what was he about to suffer there? He was about to suffer a little bit of embarrassment. But even at personal, minute suffering, he instinctively called out for help. Right? Take it a little bit closer to home. We dealt with students for years, very bright students, and not all of them came to faith, but one student was a little brother of a dear friend of ours that cared for Sophia when she was born, and he was a staunch atheist. He came from a traditionally Jewish background, but a staunch atheist, and he would wrestle with me and us over questions, and one day, running across the street late to his lecture, as it almost happened, he nearly got taken out by a bus. It happens. Oxford's a pedestrian medieval city, and at that point, and it shook him to the core. I'd love to say I prayed with him after that, but he looked me in the eye and he went, "I had no other answer, I had nowhere else." And it made me question. Peter, come up and do the next one.
The next worldview that we're going to look at is the Eastern worldview. And obviously there's a couple ones that fall underneath. There's Jainism, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism and Confucianism. But I say Eastern because they're all fairly similar, whether they're theistic or atheistic. And what we have here, actually, is that if we ask that question, why, in the Eastern worldview, and I spent a year living in Korea trying to wrap my head around what this worldview was kind of like, besides, you know, being stationed there, I was trying to figure out what the culture was like. And at the core of life, we have this idea of karma. That's what Hinduism was about. And then Buddhism was actually a reformation of Hinduism. So it still maintains a lot of the concepts of Hinduism, even though it reforms them or tries to crystallize them into a more formalized and easier to digest teaching. But life is about karma. It's about this cycle of good and bad. And if you do good, then you know, good things will come your way, bad things will come your way. But there's no really like sized answer for suffering. In fact, one of the things is that suffering comes through attachment. That's what Buddha taught us, is that suffering comes from being attached to too much. These, you know, inordinate desires that I was talking about this morning. That's Buddha was saying, yeah, of course I agree with inordinate desires. You have inordinate desires for a thing, and that means you're too attached to it. So as long as you're detached from it, you'll never get hurt. Buddha might as well have been quoting Simon Garfunkel, or Simon Garfunkel might as well have been quoting him. When they sang that song, "I am a rock, I'm an island, and a rock feels no pain." It's the idea that it's the attachments in life that produce suffering. So as long as we can get rid of the attachments that we have, as long as we can get rid of these inordinate desires, we can reach that sort of blissful state of nirvana. So that's the why. How do we get nirvana? What does this redemption look like? Well, for one, it's not personal. Redemption is not personal. And nirvana means bliss, but it also means entering this endless ocean of nothingness. So it's ending this constant cycle of birth and rebirth that you have in Hinduism, and being reunited with Brahma, as Hinduism teaches, or Buddhism says it's not necessarily reuniting with Brahma, but it's reaching this bliss of nirvana, which is you don't reincarnate, but you don't suffer anymore, but neither do you experience pleasure. Because it's dualistic in the sense of pleasure is needed in order to have pain, and pain is needed to have pleasure. If we don't have either, then you've finally reached that bliss of nothingness. So that is what is looked at in the worldview. Now, is it livable? It is livable, but does it fill you with what some would say, you know, we call it peace. Philosophers would call it, you know, a sort of existential fulfillment. And the truth of the matter is that when you actually think about it, you think, wait a minute, heaven for me or redemption for me looks like nothingness, forgottenness. And that's the last thing that we human beings want to do. We don't want to be forgotten. We see all these plaques. We see memorials to soldiers. We see roll calls and honor lists. And we see lists that date back to 200-300 years on regimental lists. And we don't even know these guys anymore. But the last thing we want in the world is to be forgotten. And that brings us on to our next worldview.
So what's really become in vogue these days, because we are the culture of Wikipedia and we're the culture of globalism, is we take a little bit from everything. We blend it all together. We go, okay, naturalism tells us that there's survival and that we'll just kind of one day, hopefully evolution would take over and there'll be human advancement. Maybe we'll overcome suffering. If not, we'll just keep surviving until then. We kind of like the mysticism from some of the Eastern religions. So let's just blend it together. And we get the all-encompassing term of spirituality. Have you heard that from your friends? Oh, I'm not really religious. I don't believe in anything. I'm just kind of spiritual, you know? New age, new spirituality, they all kind of flow under the same thing. What's the problem with going to this kind of more spiritualistic, new age type of view of suffering? Well, once again, asking the question why becomes a moot point, becomes a meaningless point, because they don't believe that there's anyone more powerful than yourself, right? You're going to advance one day. If you just think positively, if you just meditate, and if you will the right things to you, then good things will happen. So the why and can anyone save me are actually, they come to kind of loggerheads and end up canceling each other out. Because why is this happening and can anyone save me? If you're the most powerful person in your realm, and you can cause all the positivity to go to you if you just meditate enough or you think happy thoughts and you kind of figure out the right thing, good attachment, then what happens when bad things do happen to you? You are the source of your own suffering. This might sound, you might be going, you guys are really, you're trying to go through all these worldviews really fast. You're not giving enough credit to them. Let me read out. I don't know if any of you have come across The Secret by Rhonda Byrne. It was a giant bestseller, and she really encapsulates this whole idea. She calls it attraction, attracting it to yourself. It sold more than 19 million copies worldwide and has been translated into 46 different languages. This is what she says about suffering. If you are poor, it is your fault because you are blocking money from coming to you with your thoughts. If you are in a car accident, you have no one to blame but yourself. Does that give us a livable answer to pain and suffering? It sounds nice to think, well, if I just think happy thoughts, if I just will myself in the right thing, get myself up, pull myself up from my bootstraps and do a little bit of the mysticism, everything will go all right. But is it livable? Is it livable?
And then lastly, in terms of doing this contrast being the mother of clarity, we're going to look at monotheistic faiths. And I'm doing this on purpose. We're later going to show that there's actually a distinction between monotheistic faiths. But monotheistic faiths believe that there is one God, and that this one God created the universe and is in control of the universe. And the three main largest monotheistic faiths that are out there are Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. You also do have Zoroastrianism, and you do have Sikhism, but we're not going to necessarily deal with those because they actually are very similar to all monotheistic faiths take very similar approaches to the idea of the world is created by a good God, the world has gone out of thwack because of either wrong decisions that humans have made or whatnot. But if you look at it, strict monotheistic faiths, and by this I mean non-Trinitarian monotheistic faiths, these are one in which there's only one not just one God, but this one God before creation was cosmically lonely. If you think about that, what was God doing before creation? And what they once asked John Calvin that, and John Calvin said, well, actually, he was designing hell for boys who ask silly questions. But that being said, before creation, what was God doing? And in strict monotheistic religions, before creation, and this is before whether it's the physical world, or we see in the creeds, I believe in God the Father, maker of all things visible and invisible. So even before the invisible creation, in a monotheistic faith where it's a Unitarian monad, that big word for one God, nobody else, no Trinity, he's cosmically lonely. He's God, but he's not being worshipped. He's God, but he's not being followed. He's God, but he's not being obeyed. So when the Unitarian monotheistic God creates the world, he creates it out of a out of a deficit in himself, out of a need for worship. Islam itself means submission. The word Abdul means one who is a servant, or worshiper, actually. That's what Abdullah means, the worshiper of Allah. So God creates human beings and angels because he's in need of worship. And so actually, when evil befalls you, if you believe in a God who is the source of everything and not Trinity, and he's created you, you also end up having a fatalistic worldview. Islam actually offers you this idea of kismet, which is the idea that what is. God has willed good, and it says in the Quran that he has willed evil. And who are you to question him? That is what it says. It's in one of the surahs, actually. So the idea that there is actually no problem of evil in Islamic worldview, because it just isn't. Good and evil are the same. They're just part of this veil of soul making, if you will. What the Christian and even the Jewish story tell you, they say, no, God didn't just create the world out of need for worshippers, but God created the world out of relationship. He wanted someone to love, he wanted someone to worship him. He created a people for himself. And then through our wrong choices, we threw this world out of whack. And we read about that fall in Genesis and how that one choice, that terrible lie, all of the universe was thrown out of kilter and has had cosmic effects in the universe. Now, where Judaism and Christianity part is not on where or why we're suffering, but on how we get salvation from it. And coming from a Jewish background and being in a place that was once dedicated to eradicating the Jewish people, there's a story that Elie Wiesel tells in his book Nacht. And there's a story when he was interned in Bergen-Belsen, that these two men tried to escape from the camp, and the camp guards caught them, and they put them on trial. Well, they didn't put them on trial, they decided to execute them. But as a way of discouraging other inmates from escaping the camps, they grabbed the two men that were guilty, and then they grabbed one who was not guilty, one who was innocent. They just grabbed another man. They grabbed an innocent boy, a 12-year-old boy. And in the chapter in Nacht, Elie Wiesel in Night says, he remembers standing there and thinking in his head, where is God in all this? He's asking this question, how are we saved from this problem? And then out of nowhere, he had this thought. And he describes in the book, he says, it couldn't have been my own thought. It couldn't have been just a whisper that came out. He said, where is God in all this? And then a voice in his head, because he was asked the question, the voice in his head said, there, in the middle. And if you think about it, you have two guilty men and the innocent Jewish sufferer. And you see, that is where Judaism and Christianity part ways. Because we believe that 2,000 years ago, two guilty men were on crosses, and in the middle was the one innocent sufferer, the one who had every right to say, no, I don't have to go through suffering, suffered. And is anyone here familiar with Joni Erickson Tada? She was she writes on suffering. She when she was I can't remember if it was her teens or her early 20s, she dove into a lake, and she broke her spine and was left paraplegic. And what she says that when you've been hung on a cross like a piece of meat on a meat hook, you get the final say on suffering. This is coming from a lady who suffered quite a bit in her life. When you've been hung on a cross like a meat hook, like a piece of meat on a meat hook, you get the final say. Now, that's the how we get redemption from suffering. We don't have a God who is unlike us, who wasn't able to suffer. Aristotle once said that the gods, the Greek gods in us, have nothing in common. Well, you don't have to say Aristotle, speak for yourself, because we Christians have a God who we can relate to, because he can relate to us. And lastly, is Christianity livable? Well, on a personal note, it was July of 1990. My parents are missionaries. I grew up in a family with three other brothers. And after being in Spain for nearly 10 years, we came back on furlough. So we were over there, and every 4 years we'd come back on furlough. So we went back, and my older brother had just gotten his driving license, and we were in North Carolina traveling up. My mother was at a women's Christian Bible retreat and a pastor's wives retreat. And so my dad and us lads were all going out to Nag's Head, which is where the Wright brothers flew their first airplane. So my brother had just gotten his driving license, and my dad said, I'd love you to drive, David. So David got in the car, and we were in the minivan driving up, and it's about a two-hour drive up, and there are some bits of the road that are a bit windy. And as we were driving, we were about an hour out of north of Wilmington, North Carolina. The car veered off the road into a gully and then turned over two times. My brother David, who was 16 at the time, I was 14. My younger brother Timothy, who was 10, was sitting in the front passenger seat, went out the side window, and died in that car accident. And I remember, as my dad was holding my brother in his arms, the only thing I could say, actually, was why. And I remember actually pounding my fist in the ground, saying, why, God? And then I realized, but it took me, I'd say, probably about 8 years, that that in itself was actually still a prayer. I was still saying, the why was being said to someone. It wasn't just, this sucks. It wasn't a rhetorical question. It was a prayer. It was being said to someone, asking for salvation, asking for sense in the middle of it. I, to this day, don't have a particular answer to that specific why. But I do know that one day, I not only will I get an answer, but I also know that when we say in the creeds that I believe in the resurrection, it's a very different worldview than every other one. And you see, when John says in John 6, when Peter says to Jesus, who else should we go to? Only you have the words of eternal life. You get about a year later, probably, and a couple chapters later in chapter 11, because it was Passover in chapter 6, Passover in chapter 11, so either it's within hours or a year. I think it was probably a year. Jesus is asked that same question, why? And actually he's asked the question twice by two sisters. One says to him, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then if you actually go a couple verses forward, the same question, same wording is asked. If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus actually gives two completely different answers. Because that's what the Christian faith does. It's not that God is fudging his answers or wagering his bets or hedging his bets. With one sister, he cries. With the other sister, he gives her truth. You see, oftentimes when we approach this question, this problem of pain, there's God gives us the ministry of tears. And that's sometimes all you need. That's the only answer I got. For others, sometimes we get the ministry of truth. We get the answers. But God doesn't just say, and imagine if God would have said to Mary, because this is what he gives Martha truth and he gives Mary tears. Imagine if he would have said to Martha, let's cry. Let's have a good cry. And then imagine he would have said to Mary, on the last day I will raise your brother up. And they were sent to the wrong person at the wrong time. They wouldn't have meant a hill of beans. Even though they were both right and appropriate, they needed to be done at different times and at different places. But we need both tears and truth. But the only way that we can deliver tears and truth is, lastly, through what's called grace. And what is this is that Jesus actually, it says at the beginning of John 11, he says, it was the time of Passover, and in his disciples said, don't go to Jerusalem. And it says, because of the fear of the Jews. And Jesus chose to go there anyway. Because Jesus knows that the only way that Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb is if he goes into the tomb. The only way that we're going to get an answer to the problem of pain is if God endures pain. And not only that, what I love about that story is that it says that Jesus goes before, was brought before Lazarus' tomb, and the NIV and all these other, well, ESV and NRSV, they don't do the justice of the translation. It says Jesus was deeply moved. And my German is not good, but whenever you do New Testament studies, there's a lot of German phrases peppered through it. But it says that the word in Greek is embryomai. It means it's translated as deeply moved. But the way German theologians say it, he's davim schnaubein, I think is the is that the way to flare one's nostrils, is it? Schnaubing. Yeah, so it's to schnell. So that's how it's translated. It's to basically to flare your nostrils, and that's literally the Greek word that's used there. Is that Jesus isn't just deeply moved at pain and suffering; he's outraged at it because it's not the way he wants the world to run. He is here to set the world right, and he is so outraged by it that he won't just sit by passively, but he will go to the cross to do that. So. We looked at what do monotheistic faiths, why do monotheistic faiths think we go through suffering? How can we get redemption from it? And is it livable? And then, Michelle, would you come and take us through the last little bit of this, please?
Why I believe, and I hope that we are getting confidence tonight afresh, that the Christian worldview is the best response, is the best engaging and wrestling with this question, is first off, as Peter put beautifully, ours really is the only worldview, first off, where you can ask why. There is someone to ask why to. And that in that question of why, our good God, once again, just to bring out a little bit about what Peter said, we believe, as Christians, we must not forget that we believe in a fully good God. We don't believe that any pain, any evil, any suffering that has happened in this world has come from it. That's the explanation of the Trinity, that he's always been good, he's always been loving towards us, that the pain and evil that we do all face and is very real, that Jesus rages against, because that's not the world that he created for us to live in. That's not the design that he had for his dear children. And why he rages is because he cannot deal with the fact that because us, once again, coming back to what we talked about in the beginning, us wanting to be God, us wanting to make our own choices, us going, no, thank you, I think we can do it on our own, we took a step away from the good. It's not that God then becomes the punisher and goes, fine, you don't want me, now deal with it. What happens? How do you create darkness? You never turn on darkness, do you? You can only get darkness by what? Turning out the light. So the creation story and the gospel message is that we have a fully good God that wanted us and designed a world for us to be completely safe, completely in love with him, completely whole, never having to go through anything. But when we said no, he did not move away, and he never moves away from us. But we took one step away. Maybe you take one step away from good, it gets a little more evil. You take one step away from light, it gets a little bit darker. But once again, unlike every other worldview, and every other religion, and every other relationship that we have ever had, when we say no and we step away, the second answer to all of humanity's questions, here's the why, okay? The is there anyone to save me? God himself says, you've moved away, but I'm pursuing you. Throughout history, I'm running after you. God himself writes himself in as the main character of human history, right in the midst of the suffering. That alone, guys, is unheard of in any other religion as well. That, parting tales with the worldview of Judaism, God couldn't suffer. God was so holy. God was so other. It would have been unheard of for God himself to get in the mess of humanity. Jesus comes and says, yeah, there's the why, and it's not supposed to be that way, but I am going to be the redemption. I am not only going to walk this path and cry with you and suffer with you. Jesus being human means he went through every single emotion we and humans will ever face, with the worst pain. He dealt with the loss of his friend, like Peter talked about in Lazarus. He dealt with abandonment. He dealt with his own family going, who do you think you are? And what are you doing? He dealt with every type of pain and suffering that humanity will ever, ever go through. So that in itself is a response to who can save me. Because a lot of times the salvation message can't just be, as I hope you've heard, we've said a few times tonight, an answer. It has to be a person. It has to be presence. It has to be someone empathetic, someone that goes, I understand, I've been there. And then not only does he just answer with his presence saying that I have been there, he then stretches his arms out on the cross and says, as we talked about earlier, I'm going to make the ultimate way out. I'm going to pay the ultimate price. What does his suffering accomplish for us? How is, and I touched on this a little bit this morning, how is, once again, the answer of Jesus suffered, and that's the best engagement with our problem of pain and suffering, how does more suffering save us or show us more love? Just as we close, Jesus' suffering was intensely, intensely personal. He was not removed. He has never been removed. Ours is the only faith, as I said, where God himself has suffered and does suffer. The Christian answer to the question, where is God when it hurts? Where is God when I'm suffering? Is in John 11:35. He's right there next to you, raging and crying with you, going, I didn't want you to go through this. He's right there with you. How many of us have been through pain and suffering? And the best answers, the best things in the world, don't do a hill of obedience, but someone's sitting right there getting just as angry as us, crying just as much with us. That's all we really need. He's right there, raging with us. His suffering is personal. His suffering is also perfect. Let's look very quickly at what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Freud put it this way, when you are pushed to your visceral limit, the real you comes out, okay? Now, I know Freud was not talking about Jesus here, okay? But I know when I'm pushed, not even to my visceral limit, when I'm pushed to just the end of my tiredness by my four-year-old, the last end of the day, sometimes ugly comes out. Sometimes pain comes out. When Jesus had his arms spread on the cross, pushed to his absolute visceral limit, what comes out? Look at his responses quickly. First off, Father, forgive them, for they don't know. Once again, not selfish, not what do they do to me. Please remember them. So it's selfless love that comes out, sacrifices the cost of forgiveness, the cost of relationship. What's the next thing that comes out of him? John, take care of my mother. Even in that moment, God himself was able to take on humanity and in suffering, care about family. So the hardest parts of our questions of suffering is, why do the people close to us have to go through it? Where are you at, God? How do we deal with it? Jesus, even in his moment of intense suffering, was caring for family. What's the next thing that comes out of Jesus? Truly, I say to you, to the thief on his side, today you will be with me in paradise. Even at that moment, it's not karma. It's not you didn't earn it. Oh, you got it at the end of the day. It's grace, grace upon grace. You saw it. It might have been at the last minute, but you got it, and you can have me. That's what's coming out of him. And even finally, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that same prayer cry that Peter cried out at 13 years old. He himself identifies with our suffering in human form, going, why, but saying why to someone, acknowledging the presence of God. His suffering is personal. His suffering is perfect. And his suffering is powerful. This is the livable answer to the problem of pain and suffering for the Christian. What do I mean? How is it powerful? First off, and we don't often remember this, his suffering and the whole details of the Easter story, Good Friday, all the way to his resurrection. First off, it's a powerful message in powerlessness. What do I mean by that? This is just a little excerpt of a very dear friend of mine. She actually is one of the ones who had Sophia the first night that we were here. A year and a half ago, they lost their three-week-old baby, baby Noah, at the end of what had become about a four-month slog through suffering. At the 20-week scan of what they thought was their healthy baby, it was found that the baby had a very, very rare chromosomal condition, not Down syndrome, even more rare than that, and that the baby would not live probably more than a week. They were told to terminate the pregnancy, and when they got all of that information, it was actually, they wouldn't have anyway, but it was too late. So the choice was taken out of their hands. They were Christians. They believed in God. She carried baby Noah full to term. Baby Noah was born. And he lived 3 weeks. He lived 3 weeks. And then his heart and his brain gave out. And we've been journeying with him. And she wrote a 30-page diary from the day she found out about the scan through to a week after his memorial service. And right around Easter, because it happened around Easter, she wrote this entry. I don't think Christians give enough time to the hiatus of suffering and grief before the victory and the resurrection. Suffering is awkward and hurried over. People who are there in the thick of grief do not need to be dragged quickly to the empty tomb to meet Jesus. I made a decision that no matter how many unanswered questions, how little I understood of God's power, his seeming powerlessness at times, his plan, I would not deny Jesus or betray him or abandon him. the Christian answer to the power of the cross is actually that there is power in the powerlessness that the disciples felt. There's power in the fact that the resurrection didn't spontaneously happen the minute that Jesus died. That Jesus even engages with our suffering those 3 days where the people that followed him with their lives said, "What in the world happened? God, you let me down." But there's power in that because that's the reality of how we feel and how the world feels when we're going, "God, where are you?" His suffering is powerful in its powerlessness or seemingly powerlessness. But then it's powerful in perfection. And as I just end on this point, I'm going to end with a familiar part of C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, right after Aslan comes back to life. He says this to Lucy and to Susan. He says, "Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked back a little further into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." The suffering of Jesus Christ is powerful in its perfection. The resurrection is not just a fairy tale ending to the Chronicles of Narnia or to the New Testament. The resurrection is the most crucial element of our faith and the most crucial element of the livableness of our engaging and Jesus engaging with us in our suffering. Because he didn't just stop with identifying and crying with us. If the resurrection is true, which I believe there's vast amount of evidence that it is, I'll go into a little bit tomorrow, it moves beyond the grave. It moves life beyond the grave. And it explains all that life will never be able to explain to us when we go through that. Does that make sense? It moves the realms of meaning, the realms of suffering, the realms of everything into another dimension. Death and the suffering we face here, though very real, not to ever make light of it, it is not the final story. Pastor Tim Keller puts it this way. "The idea of heaven can be a consolation for suffering, a compensation for the life we have lost. But resurrection is not just consolation. It is restoration. We get it all back. The love, the loved ones, the goods, the beauties of this life, but to new, unimaginable degrees of glory and joy and strength. It is a reversal of the seeming irreversibility of loss." The power of the resurrection is what brings that answer to the power to the pain and suffering. Do you know it? Are you confident of it? As Christians, we are confident in the promise of eternal life, the promise of Jesus, of him walking with us through pain and suffering, not because we have to visualize it or imagine it with 7 steps to nirvana, like some religions. We are confident of this because Jesus already crossed from death into life. We saw it in history. He's done it once. Of course, he can do it again. And so tonight, and I just want to invite Ruth and maybe Peter back up here now. We've been praying for you guys for days, for months coming up. And I know you guys already went to prayer. I know it's getting late. But I just felt challenged. We felt challenged to ask you, are you confident? Are you confident that you can bring all of your hurts? Are there parts of your heart that have been let down, where God has seemed powerless, where you've gone, "Where are you, God?" And you've wondered if you're a good Christian for even asking that question. You've wondered if you can pass on your faith because you have suffered. You've wondered, "Where are you at, God? Are you hurting?" It's okay if you're hurting. The Christian message doesn't say you can't be lonely in the hurt. You can't feel abandoned. You can't feel the hurt. You can ask all of those things. But will you ask it to God? Will you, in the middle of it, turn your eyes to heaven and say, "Where are you? I need you." That song that we've sang twice now. Will you trust him enough to cry until he comes? I'm not trying to work up emotion here, but I just feel like I've been, like God's been asking that question over the course of the day. You know, we're so guarded. You guys have been, you know, serving in a different country, most of you, away from everything. And so when suffering comes, the last thing we want to do is open it up and lay it before God or anyone else. Because if we open that well, who knows if it'll stop. But do you trust God enough to lay the hurts at his feet again? To open your heart up and go, "Where else can I go? Only you hold the words of life." So maybe, Ruth, will you start to play? And I don't know if you want to pray for us or invite
Let's just stand, and then we'll pray. And then if you'd like to come forward for prayer, we'd love to do that. Father, we thank you that you didn't call us to practice the stiff upper lip. You didn't call us to put on a face.
Yes, Father.
But you asked us to come just as we are without one plea. So, Lord, we ask that you would accept us just as we are. But, Lord, we also ask for your Holy Spirit to brood over us right now.
Yes.
That we would be real with you and real with one another. Lord, we don't want to put a smiley face on when inside we know that we actually need to rage. Just like that Welsh poet said, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Lord, we know that if you did that in front of Lazarus too, it's all right for us either. Because we can do that to you. You're the only God who can take that rage and did take that rage on the cross. So, Father, as we worship, as we sing now, Lord, would you draw us effectively by your Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Lord, if we need to come and just be prayed for, would you do that? Lord, if we need to just come and have a cry, I know it's un-British, but we're family.
Yeah.
We're brothers and sisters. The fact that we haven't known each other, but we have one Father.
Yes.
We are brothers and sisters. And we can do that. We few. We happy few. We band of brothers and sisters. So, Father, I ask that you would take every tear, every sigh, and every cry. And take our souls right now as we pray. And work your miraculous power that even brought your Son back from the grave. In our hearts, in our dreams, and in our emotions. And we pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus.